Let's turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Solomon is building the temple. We are told concerning the dimensions of the buildings. And in chapter 4, we start to get into the furnishings of the temple. And so, the furnishings, the first thing that is mentioned is the altar of brass. The altar on which the sacrifices were burned. And this altar of brass was 35 feet long and 35 feet wide and 15 feet tall. The temple that was built by Solomon was much larger than the tabernacle built by Moses, about three times the size. And thus, the furnishings were much larger in the temple than they were in the tabernacle. The altar is much larger. Then he made also this molten sea of brass. This was the bath or the areas for the priests to bathe prior to their offering of the sacrifices. This molten sea was 10 cubits from brim to brim, or a diameter of 10 feet. And a circumference of 10 cubits, which would be 15 feet, and a circumference of 30 cubits, or 20 cubits, 30 feet. And as I said, there'll be a lot of that tonight. This molten sea of brass was 5 cubits high. And around the rim, there were these engraved oxen. And then they made these oxen of brass to set it on, 12 of them, and three of them facing in each direction. And this sea of brass sea was set on the top of these oxen. The thickness of the brass was the hand's breadth, so about 4 inches or so thick, big brass basin or bath or pool for them to bathe in, which would hold 3,000 baths of water, which is about 8 gallons, so it's a good-sized swimming pool of about 24,000 gallons. If any of you have swimming pools, you know that that's a pretty good-sized pool if you have 24,000 gallons in your pool. So this big brass laver for the priest to bathe in prior to their making their offerings and going in before the Lord. And it describes the work around the top brim like a cup with the flowers, lilies, and these engraven little oxen around the thing. It held 3,000 baths or 8,000, which 3,000 times the 8 gallons, 24,000. He also made 10 smaller lavers. Put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. That was to wash the offerings and such things as they offered for the burnt offering. They washed them, but the big sea of brass was for the priests to wash in. Instead of one candlestick, like in the tabernacle, he had 10 candlesticks of gold, according to their form. That is the form of the candelabra that was in the tabernacle. And 5 were on the left-hand side and 5 on the right-hand side. He also made 10 tables instead of the one table, of showbread. He placed them in the temple, five on the right side, five on the left. And then he made 100 basins of gold. Furthermore, he made the court of the priest, and then the great court. And the doors for the court, he overlaid them with brass. And then he sat on the right side of the east end over against the south. And Hiram had made the pots and the shovels. The shovels were to remove the coals after the fire on the altar, the basins. And Hiram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God, to wit, the two pillars, the pummels, and the chapiters, or the top sections of these big brass columns, and the wreaths and all, the 400 pomegranates and the whole ornamentation that was around these brass pillars. And Hiram had made also the bases, the lavers, the sea, and the 12 oxen under it. The pots and the shovels and the flesh hooks and all the instruments did Hiram make for King Solomon, for the house of the Lord, of bright brass. He made these in the plain of Jordan on the other side of the river, which means that then they had to transport them all. But evidently the clay down there was great for casting. And so they cast them in the clay ground that was between Succoth and Zeredatha. And Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance out of brass, so much that it could not be weighed. It was just, defied the scales. Moreover, the candlesticks with their lamps that they should burn after the manner before the holy place were made of pure gold. The flowers of the lamps, the tongs he made of gold, perfect gold. And then the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers were of pure gold. And the entry of the house, the inner courts thereof, for the most holy place, the doors of the house of the temple were of gold. So surely a very magnificent building. And as we pointed out, the cost was into the billions of dollars as far as the gold and the silver and the metals that were used. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And he brought all of the things that David his father had dedicated, all of the silver, the gold, the instruments he put among the treasures of the house of God. And so finishing the temple, now they bring in all of the rich treasure that David had gathered for it. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers, the children of Israel, to Jerusalem, in order that they might bring this Ark of the Covenant up out of the city of David, which was below the Temple Mount. It was lower on the sides of Mount Moriah, the city of David, there on what they call Ophel. And they were going to bring the Ark of the Covenant from the tent that David had made and placed the Ark of the Covenant in it. They were going to bring it on up now into the temple, into the Holy of Holies of the new temple. So all of the great men of Israel were gathered for this event. And all of the elders came, the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all of the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priest and the Levites bring up. And also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark, they sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. So a glorious day, the day of the dedication, as they bring now the Ark of the Covenant, the final bit of furniture to be brought into the temple. Once it is there, then officially temple worship would be inaugurated. And so the sacrifices uncounted. The priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the Holy of Holies. The oracle is, of course, the Holy of Holies of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims that we studied earlier that Solomon had built in the holy place. These are not the cherubims that were on the top of the Ark of the Covenant itself. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And having placed then the ark in its position, they pulled out these staves. They weren't to touch the ark. They had rings of gold in the ark, and they would put these staves or these sticks through these rings of gold, and then they would carry the ark by lifting the sticks, and they would hold the sticks, and when they had set it down, they wouldn't touch it, but would set it down using the post, and then they'd draw out these sticks from these gold rings that were on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. So having set it in its place, they then pulled out these gold-covered sticks, or staves, and they set them there in the Holy of Holies. Now, it is interesting in verse 10 that at this time there was nothing in the ark except the two tables which Moses had put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the only furnishing now, the only objects within the Ark of the Covenant was the two tables of stone. When Moses originally set the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, he had placed there, and the Ark of the Covenant is reference really to the two tables of stone, because therein is the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. He established, if you keep these laws, then I will be your God, you will be my people. So it was the covenant God made was on the two tables of stone. There were the Ten Commandments engraved by God. So thus, the Ten Commandments being in this little box, it was called the Ark of the Covenant. But when Moses first placed the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, he also had placed in there a jar of manna, which was to remind them of God's provision for them in their time of need. And then he also had placed Aaron's rod. You remember when the fellow by the name of Korah, who was of the Levites, rebelled against Moses, got a group of fellows together and said that Moses has taken too much on himself. He's practicing nepotism. He set up his brother Aaron as the high priest. We have as much right to offer to God as does Aaron, because we're Levites too. And Moses is just, wrong in this. They came down to Moses complaining. And at that time, you remember, Moses said, all right, let's set out the rods of the priests before the Lord in the tabernacle. And in the morning when they came in, these rods or staffs upon which the fellows would use for walking in the wilderness, Aaron's rod had blossomed, budded, and had almonds on it overnight. And so by that, they took the indication that God had chosen Aaron as the one to offer the sacrifices. And thus, the high priest was always to be a descendant of Aaron. And so that was in the Ark of the Covenant originally. Aaron's rod that had budded, the jar of manna, the two tables of stone upon which the law was written. Now, at this point, only the two tables of stone are there. What happened to the rod? We don't know. What happened to the jar of manna? We don't know. It could be that the Philistines ripped it off when they had the Ark of the Covenant in the land of the Philistines. But there is no indication as to where the manna and the rod of Aaron's were at this point. There was only in it the two tables of stone. It is interesting to realize that probably someplace on the earth today, this Ark of the Covenant still exists, no doubt hidden by Jeremiah. And in it still, the two tables of stone upon which God wrote the Ten Commandments. Talk about archaeological finds. This would surely be one of the greatest archaeological discoveries in the history of man if someone could find that Ark of the Covenant with the tables of stone inside. I'll tell you, I would pay a pretty penny to be able to view that. So it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and they did not then wait by course. All of the priests were participating in this dedication. The Levites, which were the singers, all of them, Asaph, Heman, and of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brothers, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, and the psalteries are stringed instruments, harps, they stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests as they were sounding their trumpets. So 120 priests sounding on the silver trumpets. Heman, Asaph, and Jeduthun, and their group singing and using their instruments, the cymbals, the no doubt for percussion, for the rhythm for their songs, the viols and the harps. It came to pass, as the trumpeters and the singers were as one, the trumpeters were blasting, the people were singing, and it was such a blending. It was like just one glorious praise being lifted unto God. They were making the sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets, the cymbals, and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." That then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. God's presence often in the Old Testament represented by a cloud. And in the dedication of the tabernacle in the wilderness made by Moses, when they dedicated that tabernacle, the cloud descended on the tabernacle. And they had that same experience where the priest could not stand to minister because of the glory of the presence of the Lord. Just a wipeout by the glory of God's presence. So now, in the dedication of the temple, the similar kind of an experience as God's presence filled the temple. They just could not stand to minister there by the reason of this power and presence of God, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It's an awesome and it's a beautiful scene. They're lifting their voices in praise and thanksgiving unto God. The praising of the Lord simultaneously with the instruments, with the singers, with the trumpets. Until there was just that unison, that blending, that oneness of heart, worship, and the subsequent presence of God and glory of God filling the place. In the 22nd Psalm, we read that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people, Israel. I think that you can also say that just the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." I think that one of our problems today is our spiritual dullness and our failure to discern the presence of God. God is constantly present with us. As we gather to worship Jesus, as we gather to study the Word, gathering in the name of Jesus, he is present with us. But we're not always aware or conscious of the presence of Jesus in our lives. I think that that is a weakness on us in a spiritual sense. I think that if we were more conscious of the presence of Jesus, that we would be more careful about the things that we do. If I were aware that the Lord is here, then I would want my actions to be pleasing unto Him. I would not want to do something that would offend Him. I would not want to say something that would be contrary. But I would want to do and to say those things that would be pleasing unto Him. And thus, I need to have a keener consciousness of the presence of the Lord. And I pray that God will help me in this realm to come to a keener consciousness that the Lord is with me. Paul the Apostle, talking to the Grecian philosophers on Mars Hill, said, as I was going through the streets there in Athens down below, and from Mars Hill you look down on the Agora, the downtown area of ancient Greece. And at one end, the marvelous temples. The other end, another temple. And of course, above you, the temple of Athena, and these temples that were built to the various gods. And Paul said, as I was walking through your streets, I came to the realization that you're a very religious people. For I've seen your altars and your temples. And I did observe one altar, and on it was the inscription, to the unknown God. You see, the Greeks had deified everything they could think of. They had deified their emotions. They had deified the planets. They had deified just about everything you can think of. They made a god out of it. And just in case they might have missed one, they didn't want him to be offended. So some fellow built an altar and he said, this is to the unknown God. In case you're there and we don't know you, you know, this is for you. And so Paul said, I perceive you're very religious. And I saw this one altar down there that had been inscribed to the unknown God. This is the God I would like to talk to you about. Because this is the God who made the heavens and the earth. And we are His offspring. And in Him we live and we move and we have our being. We're surrounded by Him. We live in Him. We move in Him. We have our being. He is our source of life itself. Paul was consciousness of the presence, the all-prevailing presence of God. And so also need we be conscious of the all-prevailing presence of God. Then Solomon said, the Lord hath said. Now, at this point, they've got the temple furnished. The glory has come down. And Solomon has built this little platform for himself to stand upon to address the people and then to kneel upon to pray as he offers this prayer of dedication. So he is now standing on this little platform about 4.5 feet high and about 7.5 feet square. Just a little platform that had been made for this purpose. And Solomon, addressing the people, said, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. But I have built a house of habitation for him, the place of his dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all of the congregation stood. And he said, blessed be Jehovah God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David. God had promised David that though he could not build the house, that God would give him a son who would reign on the throne after him, and this son would build the house. So Solomon is aware of this promise to David and aware of his obligation to build this house. Now it's complete. Blessed be Jehovah, or Yahweh, the God of Israel, who with his hands has fulfilled that which he spoke to my father, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So, though from the beginning there was no city nor king, now God has chosen the city of Jerusalem, and God has chosen David as the man to rule over the people. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of Yahweh, God of Israel. But Yahweh said to David, my father, forasmuch as it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. So that God accounted that which was in the heart of David as having done it. As God accounts what's in our hearts. Now, not always are we able to fulfill what is in our hearts to do for the Lord. Sometimes through lack of opportunity, and sometimes being unqualified, as David was unqualified to build the house. And yet we have this strong desire in our hearts. I desire in my heart to do this for God. And God looks on my heart. He sees the heart's desire and he accounts that. He gives credit to me for what is the desire of my heart to do. Now, David surely expressed this as a strong desire of his heart, because when he was not allowed to build the temple, at least he drew the plans and he gathered the materials, the gold in abundance and the cedars in abundance, and he had the stones hewn and he had the thing all set. But it was in the heart of David to do it. Now, that is great if your heart is right. But if your heart is not right, then God also sees that which is in your heart. And God judges us more from the attitudes of our hearts than from our actions. Because a person's actions may be perfectly correct, but the attitude of their heart is wrong. And God looks on the hearts of man, where man judges from appearances. And man looks on the outward. God looks on your heart. He knows what's in your heart. And so Jesus told us that out of the heart proceed all of this wickedness. God saw in the times of Noah that the imagination of the hearts of man was continually evil. That is why David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. A change of heart, that is what we need. A heart that is after God rather than a heart that is after the flesh and the things of the flesh. And I need for God to create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. And Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so what's in my heart, what's in your heart, that's what's so important. There are cases in the Bible, the case of David is a classic, where his heart was right towards God, his actions were often wrong. David was guilty of some bad sins. And yet his heart, basically, was towards God. And God saw his heart and forgave the bad actions. Much preferred to right actions and a bad heart. You see, I can be motivated to do things by other motivations than love. A love for God. I can be motivated to do things by fear. I can be motivated to do things by a desire for recognition and glory. The Pharisees were doing their whole little righteous scene in order to be seen of men, to receive the praises of men. And Jesus said, "Here are they which seek the praises of men." You love to go in the marketplace being called doctor, doctor, you know. You really eat up that stuff. Receiving the honors from man. But he said, you ought to be more interested in God's opinion of you rather than man's opinion of you. And God looks at the heart and he sees what's in the heart. Oh, God created me a clean heart. God, make me pure, pure in heart. So it was in the heart of David. God said, because it's in your heart, you did well. Notwithstanding, God said, though it's in your heart to do it, you shall not build the house, but your son, which shall come forth out of your loins, he shall build the house for my name. And the Lord therefore hath performed his word that he has spoken. God said this to David, and now God has done it. Oh, it's always so great when you see the fulfilled promises of God. You stand there, and God had promised, and now it's a reality. For so long, it was just a dream. And a lot of times I've found in building programs, you can get bogged down, and you think, will this thing ever get finished? But oh, that glorious day when it's all done. You've got the final inspection. And you can flip on the lights. And, you know, the whole thing is now operational. And that's always a glorious experience. And now the temple is operational. We're moving in. God has kept his word. God promised my father David that he would raise up a son and would build a house, and I've done it. It's complete. Here it is in all of its glorious splendor. The Lord has performed his word that he spoke, for I have risen up in the place of my father David, and I am sitting on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of Yahweh, God of Israel. And in it have I put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of men. So it's done. It's you know, God has come down and filled his temple. And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all of the congregation of Israel, and he spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made this little brass scaffold, 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet tall. He set it there in the middle of the court. And he stood upon it as he talked to the people. But then as he went to talk to God, he kneeled upon his knees before all of the congregation of Israel. And he spread forth his hands toward heaven. And so get the picture now. Here is this temple, marvelous, gloriously splendid. Here is King Solomon in all of his royal glory and wealth. And here is this little brass scaffolding platform. And now the king is kneeling, having acknowledged the faithfulness of God to keep his word. And he's kneeling and his hands are stretched up towards heaven. And he begins to offer to God this prayer of dedication as he dedicates now this house unto the Lord. So get it in your mind. Get the picture. The people are gathered. And Solomon said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or in earth, which keeps the covenant and shows mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. David had walked before the Lord with all of his heart. And thus God kept the covenant that he made with David, and God was merciful to David, even as God is merciful to us if our hearts are committed to him, who shows mercy to the servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which you promised him, that which you spoke with your mouth, you have fulfilled in your hand, and we see it this day. This is the fulfillment. We see it. We testify to it. Now therefore, O Yahweh God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. So, Lord, you've kept your promise. We see the temple, but you also promised my father that there would never cease one of his seed from sitting on the throne. Now, that, of course, we haven't yet seen. Here I am, but you know what's going to happen after me. And you promised that if his descendants will walk in your ways, there will never cease one from David sitting upon the throne. Notice that that is a conditional promise, that they would walk in the ways of the Lord. I count as non-biblical and nonsensical the claims of Herbert W. Armstrong and the World Church that the Queen of England today is a direct descendant of David, for it is the only continuing monarchy, and that Jeremiah spirited off one of the princes, one of the descendants of David, went to England, and there, that descendant of David became the leader over England. The word ish in Hebrew is the word for man. And so you have the 10 tribes of Israel having fled, and the Dan-ish people are the descendants of Dan, Dan-ish, the men of Dan, the Brit-ish. I don't know what tribe Brit was, but the Brit-ish. And so they try to make this whole fabricated kind of a story. Because God's promise to David, you know, thus you have to have someone sitting on the throne because God said it never ceased. God's promise was conditional, if they will follow me and keep my covenant. What happened to Zedekiah? What happened to Jeconiah and to those? They broke the covenant of God. Read the prophets and see how that God, because they had broken the covenant, said he was going to cut them off. He was going to cut off the monarchy. And they did not keep the covenant of God, and thus the promise that was made to David was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he shall sit upon the throne forever. But not a physical descendant sitting as the cigar-smoking guy in L.A. would have you to believe. There are the Dan-ish people, and there are the Swede-ish people, and there are the Brit-ish people, and there are the Fool-ish people, too. So, having acknowledged God has kept the covenant, the promise, Lord, continue to keep with thy servant David, my father, that which you have promised him concerning his descendants there upon the throne of Israel. If those children take heed to walk in the law. Now then, O Yahweh, God of Israel, let the word be verified, which you have spoken unto your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. He had a true concept of God, and that is that God is omnipresent. He fills the entire universe. And thus God cannot be localized. If the whole universe cannot contain God, how much less this house that I have built? Sometimes I fear lest we have a sense of God being in a certain place. We develop that because there are places where God has revealed himself to us or God has met us, and they become a special place because of an experience that I had with God in that place. There are several places in which I've had a very marvelous experience of the presence of God where God met me. Now, there is a tendency to sort of make an altar in that place and to begin to worship the place. Oh, I long to go back to that tree. Because I was sitting under that tree in the evening, worshiping the Lord, and the Lord came and began to deal with me and deal with the issues of my life. And there he challenged me to commit myself totally to him and to serve him. And I remember that tree there in Camp Radford where I was sitting there that evening when God was dealing with me. Glorious. And sometimes in times of spiritual dryness, you know, and where we've sort of, our relationship with God is sort of cooled a bit, we think, oh, if I could only go back and sit under that tree again. There's where I can meet God. Hey, you can meet God wherever you are. You don't need a tree. I went back to Radford and they cut the tree down. I don't know how they could be so sacrilegious, you know. So they know God met me there. But we need to realize that God will meet me anywhere. That God is everywhere. And yes, we have this place where we come and meet God. We have this place where God manifests his presence to us. But if this place should burn down, God would still meet with us. If we were out there in the yard or out in the football field, God would meet with us. If we were on the beach, no matter where, the Lord fills the universe. He doesn't occupy one place in it, but he occupies the entire universe. And if the entire universe cannot hold God, how much less this house that I have built? But yet, Lord, have respect, therefore, to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. O Jehovah, my God, hearken unto the cry and the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eyes will be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that you would put your name there, to hearken to the prayers which your servant pray towards this place. So, Lord, I know that the universe can't contain you, but do let your eyes be upon this place that we have made and built and have dedicated unto thee. And when people come here to pray, Lord, let them really experience the power of your presence and the answers to their prayers. Hearken, therefore, unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when you hear, forgive. And so, Lord, let them turn towards this place to pray. Now, it became and is still the custom of the Jews when they pray to turn towards Jerusalem. No matter where they are, they always seek to face Jerusalem when they pray. You remember in the book of Daniel, when the decree was made that by Darius that if any man should pray to any other person other than the king for a period of 30 days, he was to be put to death. And Daniel, when he knew the king had signed the decree, went, as he was accustomed of doing, three times a day into his home, opened the windows towards Jerusalem, and prayed unto the Lord. But he was facing, and they always do, they face Jerusalem because of this prayer of Solomon. If they turn and face this place, Lord, as they pray. So it has become the practice and the custom of the Jew to face Jerusalem when they pray. And if they turn toward this place, then hearken from your place in heaven. And when you hear, forgive. And if a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and he swears upon the altar, he comes to the altar of God to take this oath, and he swears upon the altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked and by recompensing his way upon his own head and by justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So Lord, let there be from here righteous judgment going forth. If thy people Israel be put to the worse before their enemies because they have sinned against thee. And notice the problems are equated with sin. And all the way through, the problems will be equated with sin. If the people Israel are put to the worse before their enemies because they have sinned against thee, and if they shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them again into the land which you gave to them and to their fathers. Now, if there come plagues upon the land, if the heaven is shut up, that there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. And again, equated with their sins. The judgments equated with sin. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk and send rain upon the land which you have given to the people for an inheritance. So, whatever happens, Lord, if the people will just turn to you and pray, then hear and answer their prayers. If there be a dearth in the land, or a pestilence, the blasting, or mildew, or locusts, or caterpillars, or if their enemies besiege them in the cities of the land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer and what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of the people Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore, his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways whose heart thou knowest. God, you see their hearts. And if their hearts are truly open, then, Lord, help them. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways so long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of your people Israel, but it's come from a far country, because of your great name's sake and your mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. And if your people go out to war against their enemies, by the way that thou shalt send them, if you direct them into war, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and this house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heavens their prayer and the supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, and then he makes this notation, and note it carefully, for there is no man which sinneth not. If they sin against thee, and we know there is no man that sinneth not. Jesus, when was asked what he would do to the woman taken in adultery, he said, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. If thou be angry with them and you deliver them before their enemies and they are carried away as captives into a far off land. Yet if they think themselves in the land whether they are carried captive and they turn and they pray unto thee in the land of their captivity saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, we have dealt wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their mind in the land of their captivity, whether they have carried them captives, and they pray toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heavens, from the heavens, even from your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications. Maintain their cause and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, I'd like you to turn for a moment to Daniel chapter 9. The nation of Israel had been taken captive to Babylon. They've been there for almost 70 years. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, he said, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto Jehovah my God, and I made my confession and said, O Jehovah, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy to those that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets, which spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and unto all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us is confusion of faces as this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all of Israel that are near and that are far. Through all of the countries, whether thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings and to our princes. Now notice, as Daniel is praying, he is no doubt using what Solomon prayed as the basis. Earlier we read that he was turning and facing Jerusalem as he prayed. And now as he prays, they're in captivity. They've been carried away captive. His prayer is, first of all, the confession of sin. Lord, it's our fault. Isn't it interesting how we're so prone to blame God for anything that goes wrong? Rather than looking at our own sin and our own selves and saying, God, I have sinned, I've turned away, and, you know, I deserve this. We say, why would God allow this to happen to me? And we're always ready to blame God. The forgiveness and the whole process of renewal comes from the confession of sin. God, I have sinned against you. Daniel said, Lord, we have sinned. We didn't listen to the prophets that you sent. We have sinned against you. And you are righteous, Lord. We are the ones that are unrighteous. We have done this because we failed. We are experiencing this calamity because we failed. And so, facing Jerusalem, praying and confessing the sin, Daniel was following the very pattern that Solomon had declared here. And then Solomon said, now, my God, I beseech thee, let your eyes be open, let your ears be attent to the prayer that is made in this place. Oh, God, keep your eyes here. Keep your ear attuned. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord, into thy resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice with goodness. In goodness, in the goodness of God. O Jehovah God, turn not away thy face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. Glorious prayer of Solomon in the dedication of this temple, basically saying, God, let this be the place where people can come and receive answers to their prayers. Now, if you go today to Israel, last week when we were there, going to the Western Wall, you see the whole wall lined with Jews praying. They are facing the wall because on the other side of that wall is where the temple once stood. And that's why when they go to the Western Wall, they always face the wall because of Solomon's prayer as they turn their face towards this place. And so if they were on the Eastern Wall, they would still be facing towards the temple. They always turn towards the temple, towards Jerusalem, to pray. And that comes from Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. If they turn towards this place, and if they pray, then hear thou from thy place in heaven and answer their prayers, meet their needs. Now, we know that we don't have to turn in any direction to pray. You know, I don't have to face east, or I don't have to figure out which direction Jerusalem is, you know. That we can just offer our prayers to God from any place. And that the position of my body is not at all important or essential to prayer. I don't have to kneel to pray. I can kneel to pray. I don't have to. I don't have to lift my hands to pray. I can lift my hands to pray, but I don't have to. My prayers are not heard any more readily if my hands are lifted or if my hands are down, or if I'm kneeling or if I'm lying. There have been arguments, by religious people as what position you should be in to pray. And I think one fellow thoroughly answered the arguments as far as I'm concerned, whether you should be standing or kneeling or sitting or whatever. He said, if you should fall head first into a well, I'll bet you you'd pray head down. And I'm sure you would. And I'm sure it would make no difference to God what the position of the body. It's the heart that God is interested in. What is the condition of my heart when I'm praying unto God? That's what counts. The heart. And thus, God calls upon us to pray, to spend time with Him in communion, in fellowship. Some churches have a tradition of always facing the altar when they pray. And we had a lady here in church one day who was highly incensed. She met me at the door and she was visibly shaken and she wanted to know why I didn't face the altar when I prayed. I was caught by surprise, and so I answered very quickly, because I don't believe that God lives in the altar. You know, why should you face the altar? I mean, you know, it doesn't matter which direction you're facing when you're praying. God is everywhere, and we can call upon Him anywhere, and we should call upon Him at all times. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this relationship that we have with You in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And that through Jesus Christ, a better way has been provided, where we have access, direct access unto the throne of grace, whereby we can come boldly and let our needs and our requests be known, because Jesus has made the way. Through His blood, we've been brought nigh. And we thank You, Father, for the privilege of prayer. Now, Lord, You know our hearts and You see our hearts. And we ask You, Lord, that You would work in our hearts tonight. Make them pure, Lord, like you are pure. Give us a heart after thee, even as David had a heart that was after thee, O Lord. And may we seek you with all of our hearts. May we love you with all of our hearts. And may we serve you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.